Well, let's turn to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, verse 45 through verse 51. We'll finish, Lord willing, today what we started last week, looking at this parable in regard to preparation for the Lord's second coming. Matthew chapter 24, verse 45 to verse 51. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, "My master is not coming for a long time," and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour which he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let's pray. Fathers, we bow before you. We bow before your word. We acknowledge its truth, even when we don't fully understand it. We are amazed and overwhelmed with your goodness as we see your promises of kindness to those who trust you and seek you and bow before you. We are amazed at your grace and mercy in our lives. We are amazed how long-suffering you are with ourselves, but also with the world. Lord, we are also overwhelmed when we see the promises that you have given to the wicked, the warnings. The warnings are overwhelming. Damnation, eternal loss, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Lord, the battle is great and it's serious and it's for eternal things. Lord, we bow before you and we acknowledge that these things are beyond us, overwhelming to us. We ask that you would teach us. We ask that you would teach us to fear you and to love you, to turn from evil and to love Christ. Lord, enable us to cling to your word. Enable us truly to cling to the blood of Christ, finished work of Christ. Lord, may we be faithful to call upon you and walk with you from day to day. And may we be faithful to warn others who know not Christ and who face an eternity under the wrath of God. Lord, fill us with sobriety and humility as we study your word. Grant us the grace to walk humbly before you. Bless our time in the Word this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Jesus Christ is coming. He has promised us in His Word that He is coming, and He's given us this discourse in chapter 24 and 25 of Matthew that not only promises that He is coming, but gives the circumstances surrounding His coming, the signs of His coming, and the event as it unfolds here, He reveals in chapter 24. He has told us plainly that it will happen, it's certain, and from the world's perspective, it will be sudden, it will be unexpected. Men will not be looking for it. And he gives us here, at this part of the discourse, as we've seen, four parables that express to us what our response as believers in Christ should be. These four parables teach us what it means to be waiting for, looking for, watching for, the return of Christ. Now, we emphasize the fact that these parables are not teaching in any way salvation by works. By watching for Him, by being ready for Him, by looking for Him, it doesn't mean that we're earning our salvation. On the contrary, indeed, the only way that you can be prepared for Christ's return is if you're in Christ. You must be in Christ. You must be born again. Your sins must be forgiven in Him. You must have faith in Him alone and be submitted to Him alone as your Lord and Savior, trusting in Him only. But that person, as John says, the one that has this hope in him, purifies himself, even as he is pure. If you have that hope, if you are truly born again, you will be looking for the return of Christ. You will be faithful. And that's the point here, that faithful servants are those who are born again, who are looking for and living in such a way as to be prepared for the return of Christ. These four parables, we looked at the first one, the parable of the watchful homeowner, like one who's watching for a thief. We began to look at the second one last week. We'll finish up today, parable of the faithful and wicked servants. Then there's the parable of the 10 virgins in the beginning of chapter 25 and the parable of the talents. All of these teaching something about how what it means to be prepared for the return of Christ. Now, last week, again, we began to look at this parable that I just read. And by the way, this may or may not, if you have a list of parables in your study Bible somewhere, these first two may or may not appear in that list. Some of them call them a parable, some of them don't. It technically, in the broadest sense, these are all parables. But they don't begin with the kingdom of heaven is like or anything like that. But they are parables, they're illustrations. In this first parable, we observed last week, first of all, in verse 45, God's call upon our lives. He says in verse 45, who then is a faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their meat at the proper time? We observe the fact that God has a call upon us. God has a call upon your life and my life. We are called to be slaves. And if we are Christians, if we're born again, and we put our faith in Christ truly, we are slaves of Christ. I mentioned last week that is a tremendous blessing and a tremendous honor. And truly, the faithful slave is a joyful slave. And if we're not serving Christ with joy, then we're really not serving Him. Serving Him includes the idea of joy. We are to serve Him with a joyful heart. And that doesn't mean that we don't struggle at times with difficulties and trials. We do. And there may be times you go through in your life that you really struggle with discouragement and sorrow and problems. And that's not to deny that you have eternal joy. But listen, we are to serve the Lord with joy. He is a faithful, faithful master, a very good, immeasurably good master. But He's given us a charge. And in this case here, He speaks, again, this is an illustration. He apparently takes one slave and puts him over all the others. He gave this one slave charge of all the other slaves that he was to provide for them while he was apparently, and it's implied, while the owner or the master was gone. He was going to prepare, this slave was to take care of the other slaves. He was in charge of them and providing for them. And we observed also that God gave us a charge. He has given us a charge, and we say, what is that charge? It is really, in essence, found here. It is to follow Him, obey Him, and walk according to His word, and to yield to Him in all things. He's given us this charge, and it requires a great deal of effort and wisdom on our part. Who then is a faithful and sensible or wise servant? In other words, to be faithful in the charge that God's given to us, it requires a great deal of endurance, hard work, diligence, wisdom. It involves choices. Okay? It's not a passive thing. Then we observed in verses 46 and 47, the faithful slave. The faithful slave is real simply described as the one who was found doing what the Lord gave him to do when he left. It's that simple. Verse 46, blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing. Listen, the one who is blessed, the faithful servant, is not the one that is necessarily successful, not necessarily the one that all the other people lift up and say, oh, what a wonderful person. He is the one, very simply, who is doing what he was told to do. He may be loved, he may be hated. He may be successful, he may be, from the eyes of the world, a failure. He may be rich, he may be poor. It doesn't matter. It's irrelevant. The question is this, and only this. Was he doing what he was told to do? The faithful servant is one who is simply doing what God has told him to do. He's faithful to his charge. God has given him a life to live for Christ, and he's doing that. He's yielding up his life from day to day as a living sacrifice. He is walking in the truth and seeking to obey the truth. Notice it says he is blessed. And that word is especially associated with salvation through Scripture. We call them Beatitudes. Blessed is that servant whom the Lord so finds doing when he comes. Now, notice he's especially blessed when the Lord comes. It doesn't matter when he comes. He is especially blessed at his coming. He's looking for him. He is prepared for him. He is ready for the return of Christ. And listen, there's only one way to be ready. It's to be in Christ and serving Christ. Right? It's to be walking in the truth. Now, we emphasize the fact, truly, that it's not the idea here that as faithful servants that we're never, we're never unfaithful. We're not perfect slaves. We're not perfect in these things, and we fail in many ways. But fundamentally, the true believer is one who is doing the will of his Lord from day to day. And that is the person that will be ready. That is the one that will be happy when his Lord returns. He's looking for him. He's ready for him. It doesn't matter when he comes. It doesn't matter what hour, what day. He is ready for him. And he receives him with joy. And, you know, we're called to look for the bridegroom like a bride looks for, or we're called to look for Christ as a bride looks for her bridegroom. Now, if the bridegroom comes and the bride is like, oh, shucks. That's a problem here. That is not the typical situation, right? I mean, if a bride really loves her bridegroom, she can't wait for him to come, and she's looking for him, and when he comes, she's extremely thankful and ecstatic and joyful. She doesn't go off into a corner in shame, or unless, of course, she has not been faithful, right? Listen, the faithful slave is blessed. When the Lord comes, he's looking for him. He's thankful. He's looking for it. Okay. We saw also last week that this faithful slave is then rewarded. He's rewarded with more work. That's good. He gives him charge over all of his goods. And when we get to heaven, as I pointed out last week, we'll also work. And that's a good thing. It'll be a great blessing. Listen, all that we do, we should do for the glory of Christ. He is faithful. We saw the example last week of Epaphroditus in Philippians. Let me look at one other passage there in Philippians. Look at Philippians chapter 1 and look at Paul's own example. It's a familiar passage, but really quite profound. A summary, really, of what God calls us to in regard to being a faithful slave. Philippians 1 verse 21, he says, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Now, that's a tremendous summary of the Christian's position. As long as I'm here on earth, I am the slave of Christ. I have only one thing to do, and that's to follow Christ. Everything is for Christ. To live is Christ. And that person can say truly that to die is gain, or we can say the return of Christ is gain. Then he says in verse 22, "But if I am to live on in the flesh," remember he's in prison here and his state was in doubt. He says, "But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me." Now, that's all it means. Notice, Paul didn't have visions of all the things he was going to accomplish for himself, all the goals he had, the bucket list he had. He had none of that. He knew that he had one thing to do if he got out of prison. And he wasn't saying this in a depressing way, as if, oh, this is my job. He was saying it joyfully. I have one thing to do. It's labor. As long as God gives me breath, I will labor for the church, is what he's saying. And notice, he's kind of torn between the two. He wants to do that. Why? Because he loves the people of God. He loves the church, and he knows that God has given him something to do, and he wants to do it. He's not doing it begrudgingly. He's not saying, woe is me, I wish I could do what I want. On the contrary, he's saying, this is a great blessing. But, verse 23, but I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to be apart or depart and be with Christ. As a Christian, we can look forward to our day of death, right? It's actually our promotion. But that is very much better, and surely it is much better to be with Christ. And truly, when we think about funerals of believers and loved ones who are in Christ, we don't really weep for them, we weep for ourselves. We miss them, but they are in a better place. They are with Christ. And in that sense, we can say we're envious of them. Verse 24, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. So this is Paul's attitude. This is the way he approached all of life. And listen, this is how we ought to approach life. Listen, I have one thing to do today, God's will. I have Christ's will to do. That's what I have to do. And not begrudgingly, and not saying, oh, woe is me, I wish I could do other stuff. On the contrary, we are to be joyful, diligent, faithful slaves. See, it doesn't matter what the world thinks of you. It doesn't matter whether you progress or don't progress in this life in the eyes of the world. It's irrelevant. Do what God has given you to do with all your might, with all the wisdom that He gives you, and do it for the glory of God. And then when Christ comes, you can say, truly, it is gain and it is a true blessing. Well, let us then spend the rest of today looking at the last part of this parable, if you turn back to Matthew 24. We want to consider the case of the wicked slave. The great contrast, starting at verse 48. It says, but, notice, whenever you see but, obviously, in Scripture, you should think immediately. The word should come to your mind. Contrast. He's making a contrast. He's contrasting the wicked slave to the faithful slave. Says, but if that evil slave say in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour which he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, as we consider this second half of the parable, as we consider this wicked slave, there are four characteristics of the wicked slave. Four characteristics of the wicked slave. Let me go through them. I'll just mention them, and then we'll go through them one by one. First of all, his thoughts are wicked, verse 48. Secondly, his actions are wicked, verse 49. Thirdly, he is not prepared for the master's return, verse 50, and fourthly, he will be punished, verse 51. So let us consider those briefly. First of all, verse 48, his thoughts are wicked. Notice he says, but if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time. Notice, he says it in his heart. He may give lip service externally to others. And there may be advantage for him to do that, right? There may be an advantage for him to actually speak about the return of the master in regard to manipulating the slaves. But in his heart, in his mind, he's thinking, my master's not coming back for a long time. So he may not say it. In fact, he probably doesn't because he's a hypocrite, verse 51. He is a hypocrite. I just point out the fact that truly, if there's one thing that marks a true believer, it is sincerity. Sincerity, not perfection, but sincerity. This man is not sincere. He's wicked in his heart. He says inwardly, my master's not coming for a long time. He has a heart of unbelief. What he's really saying is, I really don't believe the master is going to hold me accountable. It's really ultimately what he convinces himself of. He's convinced that he will not give an account for what he does. He is putting it off to a long time away, and it probably is a long time away. But what happens when people do that is what? They begin to really believe that it will never happen. And that's what men do. That's what men do, right? In fact, the Bible warns about that in regard to the second coming. Familiar passage, turn just a moment to 2 Peter chapter 3, and we'll notice that this is what Peter said will be the case in the last days. They will say, says verse 3 of 2 Peter 3, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Now I want you to see that two things go together always, mockers and lusters. These guys are lusters, that's why they mock. They want to do their own thing, so they rationalize it by saying, well listen, you know, he hasn't come, he's not coming, I can do what I want. There's no judgment, I'm not going to give an answer for this. Listen, he's not coming. And of course, you know the rest of the text. He says he is coming, and God is extremely patient. 1,000 years with him is like a day. And no, he's not saying that wherever there's 1,000 years in the Bible, we say it's a day. That's not what he's saying at all. What he's simply saying is God is extremely patient. And even though God may wait thousands of years, he will do what he said. He will come back. And the world will mock. The world does mock. Jesus isn't coming. You're a fool. That's okay. When I hear that, I just know that the Bible told me that those people would be here. It's a fulfillment of the Scriptures. They're fulfilling the Word of God. But I want you to especially, again, observe the fact that these two always go together. Mocking the return of Christ and lusting. The reason they lust is they don't want a judge. And they actually convince themselves that there is no judge. And man has, especially in this age, convinced himself that God is not a judge, that he has no wrath, and that God is simply a God that is love, and in the end, everybody's going to be okay. That's the wicked slave. The wicked slave has convinced himself that God's not going to hold him accountable. So look for a moment at Jude, which is parallel in many respects to 2 Peter. Jude 17, kind of similar. In fact, these two passages are probably connected. The one in 2 Peter 3 and this one, he says, but you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers, again, mocking the return of Christ, mocking the judgment, following after their own ungodly lusts. Again, notice how they go together. Mockers and lusters are the same. These are the ones who cause divisions. Lusters always cause divisions. Always. The wisdom that is from Satan, James 3, always causes strife. Always. Or as Proverbs says, pride. Where there is pride, there will always be strife. But here we notice these men living after their lusts, scoffing, they are the ones who cause divisions. Interesting word when it says causing divisions. That is what the word means, but it's actually a little more precise than that. The word in the Greek actually has the idea that they separate themselves as being more spiritual than the rest. They separate themselves above the others. They're the spiritual ones. And in doing that, they cause division. But actually, Jude says here, they actually don't even have the Spirit. They're living for themselves. They're living lustfully. Listen, I hope you're seeing this is exactly what the wicked servant is described as in our parable. He beats on others. He lives after his lusts. He's a mocker. He doesn't believe the Lord is coming. He doesn't believe that he's under the wrath of God. He doesn't think that God's going to judge him. He doesn't think his Lord is going to hold him accountable. He is wicked in his heart. He's unbelieving. He doesn't believe the word. He doesn't believe what God has said. But now I want you to notice then, secondly, going back to our passage in verse 49, that the wicked, or the characteristics of the wicked slave, include his actions. His actions are also wicked. They are a reflection of his thoughts, of his heart. A wicked heart will always ultimately produce, can't hide it really, right? People think they do, and you can't. I mean, you can fool people, I guess, for a time, but the bottom line is you can't hide it. The wickedness of the heart will eventually come out in the wickedness of the life. It's just you can't get around it. You will, listen, you will, whether others will see it or not, I guarantee you God obviously does, but you will eventually display what's in your heart. If you really believe in Christ and you really believe His Word, it will reflect in a life that will reject the world in order to be faithful. If you don't believe, when push comes to shove, you'll end up with the world. And that's what this man does, right? This man proves by his actions, by his life, that he's not a true slave. That he really doesn't believe his Lord. He begins, it says in verse 49, he begins to beat his fellow slaves. He's been given legitimate authority. He's been given legitimate authority over these slaves. When the slave owner, or when the master left, he put this man in charge. He had legitimate authority, but he abused it. He abused the legitimate authority that God had given him in order to lord it over the slaves. Notice it says here that he beat his fellow slaves. And I think Christ is emphasizing the fact that they were equal to him. From the standpoint of the master, yeah, the Lord had put him in charge, but they were all slaves. He acted as if he were above them, better than them, and he beat his fellow servants. I want to tell you, and I just say this as an aside, but I think it's so important to observe that, you know, we're talking especially about biblical leadership with the men, but biblical leadership, first and foremost, is always humble. And where there is no humility, there will be, there's just no way around it. There will be worldly leadership. I don't care how you cut it. I don't care what your theology. I don't care what you say you believe. I don't care how much you know the Bible. I don't care anything. If you are arrogant, you will lead like the world. Humility is the number one prerequisite for leading. And I want you to notice the humility of Peter in 1 Peter 5. Again, familiar passage. I just want to point it out because it's a contrast to this wicked servant, this wicked slave. 1 Peter 5, Peter is addressing the elders. Now remember, Peter's an apostle. Peter was the one who kind of got the ball rolling at Pentecost. Peter was the one whom Jesus, as it were, gave the keys to. And Rome has abundantly abused that passage. But Peter was important in God's program, right? But notice how Peter addresses these men. He says in verse 1 of chapter 5, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder." That's humility. He didn't say, "Listen, I'm the apostle, and you listen to me." Now, could he have said that? Yeah. Did he have authority? Yes. Did he have legitimate authority from Christ in the church? Yes. Did he abuse it? No. Did he lord it over? In fact, he warns the elders, don't lord it over the flock in verse 2 or verse 3. And there are a lot of other examples of that in the scriptures. We think of James when he wrote the book of James, who was the half-brother of Christ, and Jude, who was the half-brother of Christ. Neither of them mention that in their letters. Jude says, I am the servant, the slave of Christ. That's humility. See, humility is what this man didn't have. He abused his authority, he lorded it over his fellow servants, and not only that, he abused the ones of whom he was given care of. In other words, the very people that he was to provide for, he was to take care of, he was to provide their needs and necessities, assuming he was to take care of those who were sick, those who were in need. He was there to provide for them and to care for them. The very ones that he was to care for, he actually abused. He beat them. He beat them instead of providing for them. He was truly an unfaithful slave. He was arrogant, self-promoting, and unloving. But notice, then, in the second part of the verse, he says, he begins to eat and drink with the drunkards. So not only is he abusing the authority that Christ gave him, or the Lord gave him, not only is he abusing the people whom he put in, who was put in charge of, but now he's actually abusing the resources that were given to him. The very resources that did not belong to him, they were the resources of his master, and they were resources that were meant to be used to take care for the slaves, his fellow slaves. He was meant to be an administrator of the resources of the master for the benefit of those placed under him, and instead, he used all those resources for his own self-indulgence. He wasted all these things on himself. What was meant to be for others, he wasted on himself. He was not only arrogant, he was not only self-promoting, he was a profligate. He was lazy. He was self-indulgent. And we could maybe summarize this by saying this, that the wicked slave lived as if he were not a slave. That's how all wicked slaves live. They live as if they were not a slave. They live as if they were the Lord of the slaves. The wicked slave does his own will rather than the master's will. He loves himself at the expense of others. And, as I pointed out, he always causes problems. These are the people who cause problems. They bring strife. They bring division. This is the wicked slave. His actions are wicked. His heart is wicked. Now notice in verse 50, he is unprepared for his master's return. Verse 50 says, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour which he does not know. He's not expecting him. He's not looking for him. He's not waiting for him. Why? Because in his heart, he's already basically said he's not coming back. In his heart, he's always, this is what they do. They're just always putting it down the road. It's kind of like what the American government does with debt. It's just always down the road, down the road. Well, eventually payday will come. Okay, now I'm not an economist, but payday will come. You can't live like this. A government cannot do what we're doing in America with money and survive. I mean, it will collapse. It will end. It's a house of cards. I'm not a prophet. I'm not even an economist. It's just logic. You can't do this. History proves that over and over again. I don't know when. I have no idea when. But listen, this is what people do with the return of Christ. They just keep putting it off, putting it off. But listen, it will come. And they will not be looking. They won't be ready. It doesn't matter when he comes. And even in the tribulation, it would appear from the book of Revelation, even when all these signs happen, they still will not be looking. They will still curse God. They will still not repent. And they will still, in their absolute idiocy, think that they're going to overcome Christ. Now, there are a lot of men out there who really believe that. They really believe they're going to overcome Christ. They're going to overthrow Him. They're fools. They will not be ready. They will not be looking for Him. It says they will come in an hour when He does not know. Again, the picture is just what we saw in a few verses back when it talked about the days of Noah. They were eating and drinking and marrying and giving marriage until the very day that Noah entered into the ark. And they did not know until the flood came. That's how this man is. This man is wicked. He's living for himself. He's arrogant. And therefore, no matter when Christ comes, it will catch him by surprise. He will not be looking. Period. We see in verse 51, then, fourthly, that the wicked slave will be punished. So when he comes, it says, he will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now we observe the fact, listen, it doesn't matter what this wicked slave thinks or does. He may not be thinking Christ is coming. He may not be thinking that he's going to give an account. He may not be thinking that he's under the wrath. He may not be thinking, but it doesn't change the fact that the Lord does return and He does punish the wicked. That's something that no one will ever able to get around. There's no end run around God. He will punish the wicked. So He punishes these. It speaks, first of all, to their destruction. Very graphic indeed. He says, cut him in pieces. It's the word in the Greek that we get the word dichotomy from. He's going to dichotomize them. Which is, I think, just pointed to the fact that it will be utter destruction. They will die eternally. But lest you think it's annihilation, I think, he adds the next phrase. He says he will assign him a place with the hypocrites. In other words, it's not the idea that he kills them and they're annihilated. On the contrary, they are destroyed eternally. They are assigned to a place. That place is where he belongs because it's what he is. A hypocrite. He's a pretender. Doesn't love God, doesn't know God, doesn't love his Lord. He is assigned to a place. Literally, the word in the Greek is portion. It's the idea of an inheritance. They will, in fact, receive their inheritance. Their inheritance is what they will have earned, what they will have deserved. The wages of sin is death. They will receive it in full. They will experience the wrath of God. And we observe also in this verse the very sobering reality that they will have supreme regret and terror. It's hard to read those words without being overwhelmingly sobered. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Listen, I promise you, no matter what your view now of Christ, no matter what your view now of His Word, I promise you, you won't be apathetic in that day. You can't even imagine an eternity separated from God and all His blessings. When that day comes, there will be immense weeping. You will see grown men cry. You will see the toughest, the hardest, the most arrogant fool weep like a baby when they see the judgment of God. There will be terror gnashing of teeth. That's fear. Listen, those who mock God, shake their fist at God, ignore God, one day they will be utterly terrified of God. Because He will judge the wicked. I want to take you to an example. And if you turn with me to Isaiah, by the way, as we think of these passages, they're sobering truths, but listen, as Christians, do they not make the blood of Christ overwhelmingly precious? I am so thankful, listen, that I can say that I will stand in the judgment not because of anything good in me, but because of the blood of Christ and Christ alone. Turn with me to Isaiah 56. And I want to look at this. This is my closing passage, but I want to spend a little time here because I want to see it, first of all, because it's an example of a wicked servant or a wicked slave, or slaves, I should say, in the plural. But I also want to then, on the contrast, give you a contrast and observe what a faithful servant is in contrast to that, because all the points are here. Now, keep in mind what Isaiah is writing here, or the Lord through Isaiah is pointing out. He's pointing to the leaders of Israel who were wicked, who were not faithful. They were not faithful shepherds, and that's the metaphor that's used here. So he says in verse 9 of chapter 56, "All you beasts of the field, all you beasts in the forest, come to eat." Now, I have to say as I go through this, God uses sarcasm. This is sarcasm. God uses humor. What he's doing here is saying, listen, the shepherds are so ignorant and so foolish, he's saying, just, you know, invite all the beasts to come and eat the sheep because there's nobody to watch them. Basically what he's saying. He said, come and eat. Verse 10, his watchmen are blind. Now, let me just stop and say, as faithful servants, you and I are all watchmen. We are called to be watchmen. Listen, he's saying these servants, they were watchmen. In other words, they were to warn. They were to point people into the truth. They were to point people towards God and teach them repentance and teach them His law. But His watchmen were blind. Now, there's no greater comedy than a blind watchman. All of them know nothing. They're ignorant. All of them are mute dogs, unable to bark. What a picture. What good is a watchdog that can't bark? I always take my walk Saturday night around Bay Village, and I was walking down the street yesterday, last night, and there was this dog came out. He was on a chain, and he was trying with all his might to bark. He was, I don't know if he had laryngitis or what, but it kind of came out like a whisper. And I was like who's going to run from this dog? I mean, that wasn't very impressive, right? But listen, what good is a watchdog that doesn't bark? Mute dogs that don't bark. Dreamers lying down who love to slumber. Is this the kind of watchman you want? A watchman that is blind, ignorant, mute, and sleeping. He's got a lot going against him. Now, why is he this way? Verse 11. The dogs are greedy. That's it. Remember, lust. The reason they're blind, ignorant, mute is because they lust. They are not satisfied. They are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned their own way. each one to his unjust gain. Notice, because they're greedy, they become dishonest. Come, they say, let us get wine and let us drink heavily of strong drink, and tomorrow we will be like today, only more so. Again, they're not looking for anybody to come by and hold them accountable. They really believe that they're their own God, their own Lord, and that everything's going to be okay because they're in charge. They're fools. And by the way, you can be drunk without being drunk. You can be drunk with this world and be completely sober. You can be in love with this world and, like Thomas Watson writes in his book, The Godly Man's Picture, kiss the world like a baby kisses their baby doll. Embrace that baby doll and kiss it. That's how the world is with worldly things. And listen, you can be like that, but bottom line is, regardless of what you think, there will be an accounting. But I want to take a moment and just observe the fact that while the unfaithful servant is like this, blind, ignorant, mute, sleeping, greedy, and dishonest, the faithful servant is completely opposite. And we could take each one of those, and I'll do it real briefly, take each one of those and observe the fact that, listen, a faithful servant is the complete opposite of these shepherds in Isaiah 56. The faithful servant, in contrast, first and foremost, sees. He has eyes to see. In other words, he is born again. That is the difference. The faithful servant is regenerated. The faithful servant has eyes to see. The faithful servant is not in ignorance. He knows. He knows the truth. He knows his Lord's will. And my friend, if you will be a faithful slave, rule number one, you have to know what the Lord's expectations are. You have to know what the Lord's will is. And how can you know the Lord's will unless you are a living sacrifice, Romans chapter 12, verse 1? And how can you know the Lord's will except you forsake the world and renew your mind? Romans 12, 2. Christians, faithful servants, are not in ignorance. They have knowledge, the true knowledge of God's will and His Word. The faithful servant is not mute, but speaks. And may I say that barking dogs annoy people. I'm not saying we should try to be annoying. But listen, if you speak the truth, you'll be annoying to people. But you know what? You speak not because you want to be annoying. You speak because you're a watchdog. You speak because that's what watchdogs do. They bark when there's trouble. Now, we all hate those little dogs that bark all the time, every time any shadow goes across the floor. These little rug rats, you step on them and, what are you barking for? You don't have anything to bark about. But listen, a true watchdog barks when there's danger. Listen, if you don't bark, you're not a faithful slave. You better bark about something. You better bark about the truth. You better warn your children. The faithful slave watches. They're sleeping. The wicked slave sleeps. He doesn't see any danger. He doesn't see any problems. He's just sleeping. But listen, the faithful man is on the alert. He's watching. He's looking. And then lastly, we observe the faithful man is truly sincere. He's a sincere man. He wants to obey the truth. He wants to walk in the truth. He wants to be faithful to what the Lord has given him to do. This is what a faithful servant looks like. Well, let me just close by reading one passage, 1 Corinthians 16. Verses 13 and 14 kind of summarize what we as faithful servants need to be doing as we prepare for the return of our Lord. He says, "Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love." Listen, if we will be faithful as slaves and servants, we must know the Lord's will and we must be diligent about doing the Lord's will. And we must be on the alert. We must stand firm in the faith. We must act like men. We must be strong. I often say I pray that the Lord would give me a backbone. Dr. Barnhouse used to say, put a ramrod down your back, because you need one, because if you will stand in this world in the truth, you will need the grace of God. I would tell you the greatest dangers we face are not out there. They always have been and they always will be in the church. They have always been in our own hearts. The greatest dangers we face are in us. We need the grace of God. We need to stand like men in a world that is wicked. And when He comes, we will be blessed. We'll receive Him with joy. Let's pray. Father, we do confess joyfully our complete dependence on You. Lord, if left to us, we'll never stand. If left to us, we'd be just like the wicked slave. It's in our hearts. We are so prone to lord it over others and to lust and indulge ourselves, to make a name for ourselves. Lord, forgive us and cleanse us of these things. Lord, deliver us from blindness, from ignorance, from being mute. Lord, make us faithful. Enable us day by day to seek You and to seek Your will and to do it, not seeking our own glory or our own good, but seeking only one thing, the glory of God. Christ. Lord, we know we're not capable of doing this in ourselves, and we ask that You would accomplish it in us by Your grace, through the Word of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Teach us to obey You and to love You and to be faithful. And may we be found watching when the Lord Jesus returns. He may return today. May we be found looking and waiting and expecting and delighting in the return of Christ. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.